All right, good morning. Thank you for being for coming in class today. Now, we're going to be looking at the kings of Israel and the prophets. And so if you've been in the, you know, 1st and 2nd Samuel class, you'll be at an advantage because we're basically, as far as the narrative, the history, we're going to be picking up basically where we left off in 2 Samuel, where David's, coming to the end of his reign, and then his son Solomon is going to take over. But we're going to come back to this question. I hope you just have a minute or two to be thinking about why would it be important to study the kings and the prophets. Matter of fact, I would raise this question, because skeptics are going to tell us, why even have a narrative? Why even have a historical story about a bunch of kings in which we're just kind of seeing snapshots of their lives? I mean, it's just an abbreviation where they did evil on the side of the Lord. You don't really know all the evil. We're kind of given maybe one kind of thing that happens in their life that shows that they're evil, and yet it's there, and it's recorded. And so, because the skeptic will say, well, why don't you just give me a rule book, the do's and the don'ts? Why can't we just open this book and say, do this, don't do that? It's spelled out very clear. Make it simple to understand. But God didn't choose that. Because we're not computers or robots where you just input a command and it just happens. And we just respond to it. God made us relational creatures. God made us relational creatures because He wants a relationship with us. And that's one of the things we're going to try to emphasize in this class about the covenant relationship God has with us. That He wants to have a relationship with us. So because we respond in relationships, He's given us relationships to save. Specifically, the kings as their relationship with God and their relationship with their people. So here's a... now this, we tested this and it was working. Well, howdy doody, look at this. It decided to freeze up. Did it go? I bet it doesn't work. Okay, there we go. Okay, I don't know. Maybe the screen. Okay.
It's probably gone.
So there's a couple of there's a theme verse I want y'all to pay attention to, and there's probably a couple of them. And this is 2 Kings 17. And what it says in verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe My commandments and decrees, in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey, and that I delivered to you through My servants, the prophets. Verse 14, but they would not listen, and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. So you have to think, why is it that people do not obey God? Why is it that they don't want to listen to God? It comes down to the fact that they just don't trust Him. They just don't trust that His way, His plan, is what's going to be best for them. And isn't that what happens when we're in a crisis, when we're backed up against the wall, we've got to make a tough decision? Do we trust what God has said? To do what He has said, to trust Him, or do we end up trusting in ourselves and those that would counsel us to do something that's contrary to God's will? So here's the question. Why study the kings and prophets of Israel?
So we can learn from their triumphs and their mistakes.
Yeah. Yeah. We learn that at an early age, don't we? We have siblings. Some of us have had siblings, especially older ones. And we see their behavior and we go, we're not doing that. That wasn't a good idea. Even though maybe some of the younger ones are worse than the older ones. Yeah, what else?
You mentioned, why don't we have a rule book, like the yeses and do's and don'ts. Well, there was a rule book of do's and don'ts, and you see that they still didn't follow that. And so we have a new covenant, a new law, if you would. It doesn't really, like, it states do's and don'ts, but it's so much more than that, because it's a heart issue. And we can see, like, that's where it started with all these people. It was a heart issue that they didn't seek after God, which is why they didn't do what God told them to do. So even if we had a rule book, it doesn't really matter too much.
Right, right. Very good, very good. Go ahead.
So this is a critical point in Israel's history, right? Feels to me like this is sort of the beginnings of this idea of some of the things that are going to come to fruition even up through the New Testament and Jesus. There's a lot of things to be able to point to through David and Solomon and their descendants that are going to be alluded to by Jesus and by the New Testament church too. So there's a lot of connections there as well.
Good. All right. So there's some goals for the class. And I want to try to be less historical with this class, with the charts, even though there's going to be some charts. But looking at the practical applications about behavior, about character, about the fact that God wants a covenant relationship with his people, and covenant relationships not with just the nation, but with actual individuals. And he wants a covenant relationship with each one of us. And so one of the first goals of the class is it's very important that we understand that we know what evil looks like. We're in a culture today that wants to redefine what evil is. And so we know in the New Testament, you know, those that call evil good and good evil, we've got that problem today. And so we're going to see in the study that we're going to be able to define what evil looks like. And as God sees it, and then to gain the wisdom and courage to avoid it. Because even like Solomon, he had all the wisdom in the world. And he could define evil, and yet he still became evil in the end. The second thing is to grow in our knowledge of God and his character through the examples of his interactions with these kings, which that's what we were kind of saying. Is that the advantage of looking at these kings is that we're going to see how God interacts. He's going to reveal a lot about his character. And specifically, we're going to see his grace and his mercy exercised toward the lives of evil people. You would think that God is a judging God. He's a wrathful God. He's angry. And so with evil people, he just wipes them out of the way and they're gone. And a lot of times, that's how people want to present the story of the Old Testament. That this is just how God works. And so when you have critics of the Bible speaking and going, why would you worship a God like that? As soon as you make one mistake, boom, the earth opens up, swallows you up, and you're gone. That's not entirely true. Because what we're going to see over a span of nearly 200 years is you're going to see God's patience, his forbearance, and his love for evil people. These are his people. These are the sanctified people of Israel. And he's trying to work through the evil kings, the shepherds, the leaders of his people, to change the mind of the people to be drawn back to him. And so he's trying to encourage them to repentance by seeing his mercy and seeing his grace, seeing God for his true character. And then finally, hopefully we'll be able to develop and encourage confidence in God's counterculture plan for us, even when we feel powerless to act. Because that's our problem today. We're in a counterculture that's doing everything to fight against the culture of God's will for our lives. And so there's a couple of themes in the kings of Israel that I want to draw your attention to. And this is probably the most obvious. And this is just one example. It's actually mentioned at least 12 times in the books of the Kings, which, by the way, just like saying 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings was one book divided into two. And so we have here, I believe this was Jeroboam the second. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. And this is going to be a really important phrase, he did not turn away. Why is it? Would he have been encouraged to turn away? Is there the illusion that God was trying to work through giving everyone an option to make a decision to turn away? And the answer is yes. So here's all the references. And so here's the repeated phrase. And so somebody would say, well, that's redundant. Why did you have to mention it so many times? You're wasting all that scroll space. You're wasting all that ink. Why is it that? Why can't you just have one summary verse? Well, actually, there is one. 2 Kings 17. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away. Could that not have been enough? Why did we have to have repeated over and over again? And each one of these is from a new king. But I think there's a valuable lesson in why this has been repeated so much. And we'll see that in this class. And then here's another one that's repeated over and over again. You see, when people make decisions about not serving the Lord, especially when you're a shepherd, and that's what the kings were, they were shepherds. That's what the prophets referred to them as. That meant they had responsibility over the people they ruled. And so each one of these, because of them clinging to the sins of Jeroboam, to them not turning away from the sins of Jeroboam, for them following the sins of Jeroboam, that should have caused Israel to commit the same sin. And so that says something about leaders. Leaders have a responsibility. You think leaders in the home, fathers, they set the example, don't they? They set what the home is going to be like. Is it going to be a godly home or is it going to be an ungodly home? It starts with the leaders. It starts with fathers. It can also happen in a larger community. Community like a church. We have leaders. They're setting the tone. Are we going to be a godly church? Are we going to fear God? Are we going to adhere to His Word? Or are we going to do something else? Maybe that's more progressive and more modern that the world wants to see in how a church should function and act and operate. And so this spans even to a nation. That one man, this leadership can affect all of Israel. Now, did Israel want to do a lot of these things? Yes. But can a king impact a community in such a way, a nation in such a way that it could change? Yes, some did. Some were able to do that for a time. Here's another thing I want you to think about. And this actually came from Solomon himself. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And we're going to find out Jeroboam builds a house, the house of Israel, but not according to the Lord. He's going to build it according to his own desires. And so as 1 Samuel 8, 5 suggests, "Now make us a king to judge us, because this is God's will. This is what God wants. We want to be the type of nation that God wants us to be." And yet the cry of the people, the cry of the nation was, we want to be like all the other nations. That's what we want to be like. And maybe that's where American Christianity is at today. We just want to be like everybody else. We want to be like the world. We want to be like national society. And so we're going to change our doctrine. We're going to change our way of thinking because we just want to be like everybody else. Instead of letting the Lord be the one that builds our homes, instead of man. And so this comes to this point here I want to make. So man lives in his little world. Man has his circle. And so somebody would say, well, how old is the earth? I remember Frank Turk saying one time, an apologetics professor, he said, well, the earth is only 51 years old. It's because that's how old he was. He just doesn't know how long the earth was because he wasn't there to observe it. He wasn't there to see it. He can only trust the information given to him to know that the world is something else outside of his 51 years of existence. And man lives in a bubble. He lives in a circle. Because apart from God, this is the only world that we know. Now, outside of our world is everything. It's God Himself. And God is all things. He's omnipresent, all wise, all loving. He is all of these things. And they're infinite. They go beyond man, and there's no end in sight to what God is. And this is the problem with man. He can't see this. He can't experience this or know this unless God reveals it to him. And that's the challenge that these kings have. Is were they willing to understand God's nature apart from their own? But God would provide a solution. And so if you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God is going to reply to Samuel when they ask for a king. Samuel's beside himself. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. That I should. Could God have went ahead and ruled over them anyway? Is He not all sovereign? Mercy. We're seeing mercy. I should. It's not that He couldn't do it, but that He should not reign over them. So here's God's plan. Covenant. I'm going to transcend this other plane of existence, which is infinity of infinity on affinity. And I'm going to transcend into the world of man, limited, finite. I'm going to transcend into this, and I'm going to make a covenant with man. And so 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, God's already alluding to the fact that He already sees how this is all going to take place. And He says, concerning Solomon, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. And then He says in verse 14, but when he makes mistakes, when he does evil in my sight, when he fails to do what I'm instructing him to do, because remember, what's good is good for us. When God says, I want you to be this kind of person, it's for our good. We do that with our own children. We place restrictions. We place boundaries. And inside those boundaries is a utopia of joy, as long as we stay within the boundaries that have been set. And so when we violate those boundaries, God could just, well, that's what He does in the Old Testament, right? Cuts them off. No. He goes, I'm going to show mercy. Because this is a covenant of grace that He's going to display to these kings and to His people. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Again, God using an example of a relationship to make a point so that Samuel would understand. Interesting that He would do that. Okay, here's another thing I want you to think about. Contract versus covenant. And unfortunately, we're in a world today where a lot of things are just contracts. Let me illustrate this. A contract, and this is just going to simplify this as much as I can. Contracts protect personal rights, limits personal responsibility. So whether it's purchasing a home, buying a car, prenuptials, what do? They're all contracts. And so you've got two parties, and they're wanting to protect their personal rights. And the other one is trying to limit as much personal responsibility as they can. And so the contracts are there to protect each party to the best of their ability. So really, in reality, contracts are self-serving. And if you think about it, you're going into a financial transaction. Don't you want to be self-serving? Don't you want to protect those investments? Because that, isn't that what you're doing? You're going into a contract like that? The problem is, we do this with everything. And we do this with relationships with each other. And we do this with our relationship with God. Because as long as God is blessing me, providing this protection, I'll serve Him. But as soon as these are violated, oh, God broke the contract. Look what He's done. He's abandoned me and left me. So I'm going to leave him. But God did not write a contract. He wrote a covenant. He wants a covenant with us. It's interesting that when He talked about the first marriage, it's a covenant marriage. It's not a contractual marriage, a covenant marriage. It gives up personal rights, takes full responsibility.
And it's also a contract is between two people. A covenant covers everybody regardless if you agree or not.
A covenant can be unilateral. And in most cases, covenants from God are unilateral.
Yeah,
the most obvious is the rainbow.
He's
going to
hold
rainbow.
You to it regardless if you agree with it or not.
Right, right. Very good, very good. And so as a result of a covenant, it's self-sacrificing. And who's the greatest self-sacrificing person that we see? We see it in Jesus Christ is the most self-sacrificing person because He is of the Godhead. And so this is the relationship that God wants with these kings. And He wants it with His nation. He wants it with His people. And so this is, when we refer to covenant, this is what I want you to be thinking about. It's not a contract. Okay, and so by being in a covenant relationship, we need to be covenant keepers. We need to be keeping covenant. And so the kings were meant to be shepherds, protecting the sanctity of the covenant. And so being a covenant keeper, knowing God and understanding His nature, will encourage humility. And so the more we know about God and His character, the more we will respond in humility. The less we know, the more prideful we'll be in our behavior, in our conduct. God's Word is immutable, unchanging, and eternal. It is always relevant. And it is no more relevant. It's as relevant today as any, if you consider where our world is today. Obedience, not blessings, is the measurement stick of God's approval. You see, God does not measure your success. You know, we don't measure God's working in our lives by how blessed we are. I remember Marty said it once. And it's always stuck with me. How do you know it's not Satan doing it? You just don't know. You just don't know that promotion or that new person that entered your life. Oh, this is God blessing me. This is just God's blessing. No, God does not show approval through our blessings. Even though we can be blessed, it's by our obedience. It's by how we respond to Him is what demonstrates approval. We know this in such a fundamental way when we deal with our own children. What do we want? We want that obedience because it's for their good. And when they're obeying, there's joy in parents, right? There's joy when we see our children doing what we expect them to do. And so the measuring stick is not blessings, but obedience. Transgression is walking beyond the fellowship of God. And I hope this becomes a real clear point going through this. When it talks about God forsaking us. Because we'll see the phrase. If you do this, you know, God will forsake you. Well, what does that look like? Does that mean here you are all in your troubles? Oh, I can't pull with you right now. And just walks off. That's not the image we get from God in this story, in this narrative. What we see is here's God, and He's saved. And we can be with Him in fellowship, or we can walk away from God. What's happened? God's back there. I'm here. I'm outside of fellowship with Him. Have I forsaken him? Yes. Has he forsaken me? Well, yeah, because I've walked away from him. He's back there. So what do? I turn around and I go back. That's what's called turning back, turning away from our sins. Turning from to what? We turn back to him. Today we call that repentance. And so when we come back to God, we come back into fellowship because he's still there. He's available. That's his mercy. That's the abundant grace that he shows. And so it's always available if we simply turn around and go back. That's the character of God. And it's always available to those that would seek it. Seek diligently a multitude of wise counselors, for personal experience alone is not enough to avoid folly. You can't just simply say, well, I'm just going to go out here and I'm going to experience the world, and that's just going to give me enough wisdom to be able to know how to live in this world without trouble. No, you're never too old to seek counsel. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Keep covenant with covenant keepers. That's what we have to do. And what we're going to see is we're going to see how friendship with the world is truly enmity with God. So I've got to throw this one in there. It's not about you. Self-centered thinking leads to compromise and poor decision-making. And that's what we're going to see through every one of these kings. Just really poor decision-making. Ahab is probably the worst example. You just sit there and you're just reading and you're just thinking, as you're reading through this, what are you doing? Life could be so much better for you. And you see even the conflict in him. Of course, his wife didn't help him at all. We must develop kingdom eyes, seeking what lies beyond this life. Remember, we live in this bubble, this sphere. God's outside of that. We need to be looking beyond and seeing what's beyond ourselves. And so here's a repeated phrase, especially from Chronicles. If you seek him, as David told Solomon, he will be found by you. Why is that? Because God is right where he always is, available, that we're able to seek him out. Okay, reoccurring thread, God's sovereign rule over the affairs of men. We'll see this regarding Jeroboam. Jeroboam was not a good man. He really, boy, what a eulogy for him. Matter of fact, can you imagine what was on his tombstone? What's that repeated phrase you saw 12 times? I'm sure that was on his tombstone. Okay. Anyway, but here's Jeroboam. Here's what God said to him. I will be with you, and I will give you Israel. This is God giving this, blessing this man, if he does what he commands, that you walk in obedience. You do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David, my servant, did. You have an example. You have David as an example. Follow that example, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bless you. Because you're in favor with God, and you're walking with him. Even regarding Jehu, I anoint you king over the Lord's people. And Jehu was a worldly man, but God's giving him an opportunity to change and be the kind of person that God wants him to be, just like David, who set that example. We see this much later with Jeroboam II. The Lord hath seen. They're suffering. And we say, well, God's not helping. Where is he? He's seeing it. He's watching it. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There's no one to help them. So what does God do? He sends a very wicked king, an evil king, uses him to save them, to rescue them. And he did. It was an amazing, I'm talking about a military leader. This guy was that. And yet the Lord used him as an instrument to save his people. And so we're going to see how God's sovereign rule and care is involved in the lives of very evil people. So here's one of our charts. So we have the United Kingdom with David and then with Solomon. But then there's going to be a break. And the reason why this breaks, of course there's a lot of reasons, but mainly because of Solomon's sin. is going to break and divide the kingdom into two separate kingdoms. The ten tribes of the north, and then, as it's always referred to, the one tribe of Judah, because it absorbs Benjamin and parts of Simeon. And so there's going to be this timeline in which the northern kingdom will end after about 200 years. And then, of course, the Judean kingdom will go much, much longer, another 200 years. So here's kind of how the kings of Israel will start with Jeroboam and end with Hosea. And it's interesting that it wasn't until Ahab introduced Baal worship, introduced paganism. We would call that today secularism. That's really what paganism is to its core. And yet that's when we see God bringing in prophets to begin to interact with these kings to try to get them on the right course. Why was the kingdom of Israel so easily fractured? What from the previous class have we studied to indicate it didn't take much to divide the 12 tribes?
There already seemed to be a break between them culturally or almost politically.
Yeah, in a lot of ways. Yeah, that's right. Anybody else?
Even where they worshipped, you know, the center was in Jerusalem and they were up there, so that kind of separated them.
Okay. Well, that, when they were worshiping, for a while they weren't in Jerusalem worshiping, you know, like even during the period of the Judges, that kind of thing. Anyone else want to take a stab at it?
You were dealing with men.
Yeah. Thanks for being specific. Yeah.
Along with David, I think it happened throughout the culture, and they did not teach their children, the next generation.
That's right. That's right. Yep, yep. So, here, yeah, so here's a couple of things. Remember the 10 spies? Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Well, he said they would be divided, didn't he? Yeah, he prophesied concerning that. So we can go back as far as 1 year into them escaping Egypt. Just 1 year after they're delivered in Egypt, remember they send 12 spies to spy out the land. And it's interesting that 10 come back and say, "We can't do it. We can't do it. God says we can do it, but we just can't. We're just giants. We can't do it." And yet two, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Yeah, we can." So you see the fracturing very early on. Lack of tribal cooperation. We see this in the book of Judges, where they just could not get together. They could not work together. Matter of fact, that leads to this one. There was a lot of infighting between the tribes, just fighting over one another. Not unified by a national religion. Why is that? Because God was going to unify them. This was a theocracy. He wanted to unify them by a national religion. And it didn't because of what? What did they not do that they were told to do? Yeah, drive out the inhabitants because they've got other religions that would interfere with their ability to be unified by this one religion. Unable to secure their borders from neighboring peoples. That was a real problem. And so they were constantly being decimated by the people around them. They fought really small, so they were like tribal governments, as opposed to them trying to unify their government in a way, because that's what the judges were trying to do, to try to unify the people. Saul's regional reign like unification of the nation. You remember part of his downfall and why the people were saying, "Well, David's our king." Why were they saying David was our king when Saul was still sitting on the throne? Why was that?
Well, David was better to him, for one thing.
He was out fighting their battles. Yeah. He was the... Isn't that why they wanted a king? Yeah. We wanted somebody to go out and fight our battles, secure our borders, improve our economy. That's what they were wanting. That's what they were seeking. David was doing that. Saul was just kind of regional. He was just right there in Gibeah, you know, kind of where his tribe was. That's all he was really doing. And chasing David all over the country. And then there's this, and this kind of alludes to what Corey was saying. They're really fickle people. And so when national support came from Absalom, they were quick to do it. Look at David, he's feeble. I mean, I don't know. I mean, look, is this our king? We want this nice, strong, tall, handsome, powerful man to lead us. And so you have everybody chasing after Absalom. We don't know much about Sheba. But even when David returned, Sheba goes, follow me. And there you go. There goes the 10 tribes. So quickly to follow Sheba when they're the ones that wanted to bring David back and restore his throne to him. And so you see this really inconsistent mind of the nation as far as did they truly want to be unified by 12 tribes. Okay, so we're going to briefly look at Solomon, just an introduction to Solomon. I'm not sure we're going to get through all what I've got here. I want you to think about some lessons. We're going to look kind of broad, and in the next two lessons we're going to flesh this out. So I want you to think about these lessons concerning Solomon specifically. Because, you know, this is a remarkable character in the story, in the Bible story. When we seek God with all our heart, He will be found. And you're going to see that early on in his reign. That he is a man seeking God very much the same way that David did. Those who honor God will be honored by him. And that's going to happen. And we're going to see people within his story that are honoring God. And they're not going to be honored by him. God will equip us to accomplish the task he calls us to do if we rely on him. We have to put our trust in him and not trust in others. The spiritual life is a marathon, not a sprint. A good start doesn't assure a favorable finish. That's going to be exactly Solomon. That's going to be clearly seen in him. Intentions to please God are not enough to keep us from falling out of favor with God if we choose to violate his revealed will. Good intentions just aren't enough. God is wanting action from us to where we are we're consistent with his revealed word. Those closest to us will affect our spiritual lives. And we must therefore be very careful of the company we keep. And so David loves women. And boy, is he going to marry a bunch of them. And it's going to end up being his downfall. Life lived apart from God will be meaningless, regardless of education, fulfilled goals, the greatest of pleasures, and the greatest abundance of wealth. And somewhere in the life of Solomon, he's going to come and realize that, apart from his own wisdom that was given. He was able to look to whatever extent that happened in his life, he was able to come to this conclusion. And maybe it was at the very end of his life. So this is a chart that we'll navigate through the next two classes. But one of the things I want to show you, there's two very important events in the life of Solomon. The first time God appears to him in the fourth year of his reign, that's when God's going to appear to him and ask, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And you remember, what did he ask for?
Wisdom
to lead and shepherd his people. That's what the wisdom was for. Just specific. Not just so he could be wise and go, look how smart I am. No, he did it so that he could shepherd and lead God's people. But then, 20 years later, God's going to reappear to him. And this is pivotal. This is extremely important. Because Solomon is at his zenith. He has it all. When are we the most vulnerable to abandon God? When we're hurting and suffering and down in the pit? No. It's when things cannot be better. Financial success, relationship success, everything's going great. And before we know it, we have forgotten God. Because we're thinking, well, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've achieved. And so why does he maintain the labor force? When he specifically had a contractual agreement that he would release them after 20 years. But he keeps them on.
Because I got to build chariot cities.
What? I thought God said you're not supposed to have chariots.
But he builds them anyway.
And so he maintains the labor force. And then you just kind of see the decline of Solomon's character, which then begins to affect the nation. And so we see the splintering and the divisions that will occur. Okay, so let's look at chapter 1 of, what we got, 5 minutes for the first bell? Or bell's about to ring, right? First bell's about to ring.
Should be about to ring.
Okay, so Solomon's throne is firmly established. Can I have somebody read the first 5 verses?
Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him.
Okay, very good. So let's think about Adonijah just for a moment, and then this will probably be the conclusion of this class, and then we'll pick up Wednesday night. So here, Adonijah. Why would he choose this moment and this time to rise up and be king? What would motivate him to do this, besides personal ambition?
Wasn't David kind of silent and his successor would be?
Sort of, but not really.
He was next in line behind Absalom. And so
that's right.
Typically, that's what happens.
That's right. Yeah. So he's Absalom's younger brother.
Yeah.
And probably looked just like it. And, of course, he probably remembered how successful Absalom was of overthrowing the throne of David, his own father himself. He's an older man, and what's he looking at? His younger brother, Solomon. Oh, this is going to be a piece of cake. He's just a kid. He's just a punk. I'm going to be able to come in. He's weak. You know, he's with his dad all the time. His dad's trying to straighten him out, make him a good person. And here's Adonijah. What's it say about him? It kind of describes him similar to Absalom. He's tall, he's handsome, good looking, powerful man. He's the ideal leader, isn't he? And so he does what Absalom does. You know, he's taking his right out of his textbook. Here's what I'm going to do. This is going to be an easy overthrow of Solomon's reign. So he even gets prominent men, Joab and Abathar the priest, to join in. Because you know what they're thinking? This looks pretty good, doesn't it? What are they forgetting? What are these three men forgetting?
God.
Yeah. Because who actually chose Solomon to be king, David? No. All you got to do is go. This is actually back in time, but it's forward in your Bible. 2 Chronicles 22. It's actually the same. David's going to reference what occurred way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when David wants to build the temple for God, and God says, No, you're not going to do that. You shed too much blood. Your son's going to do it. And matter of fact, here's your son. You're going to name him Solomon. Long before he met Bathsheba, God had planned and orchestrated all of this. And so for example, here in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 9, or verse 8, he says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying," back then at that time, "you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my spirit, in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you." Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds kind of messianic, doesn't it? "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house for my name, and I shall be he shall be my son, and I will be his father." There's your covenant relationship. By the way, parents, we are in a covenant relationship with our children. Just remember that. That's the relationship we have with our children. And so he's telling him, you're going to be king over Israel. So here's that private conversation. But if you turn over to 1 Chronicles 28, David is getting advanced in years, and he's going to tell his people, well, see, if you look back at chapter 23, verse 1, he's actually going to appoint Solomon king. So in verse 1, he says, so when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. I'm not sure if that's a reference to what we see in 1 Kings chapter 1, or if this was maybe an earlier date. I'm more inclined to believe it's just referencing 1 Kings chapter 1. But when we come to chapter 28, David's going to assemble Jerusalem. He's going to assemble all the leaders. All the leaders are going to get together. And then David's going to rise up, and he's going to sit there, and I'm looking for the verse, and I don't see it. Where's the verse? He says, Solomon will be king over Israel. Verse 6. Yeah, he's telling the people, and now he said to me, the Lord said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house, my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. God chose him as king. And we'll pick up from there Wednesday night and move right in to the rest of his 4 days. Thanks so much for your participation.